Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand now, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Please be seated. There are four areas we're going to be going over as we go through these chapters, chapter 7 through 10, and we're just going to get a little bit into chapter 10. We're going to go to verse 4. And as I mentioned before, we're going to be covering the period of time that's covered by 2 Kings 15 and part of 16, and then 2 Chronicles 28. And if you have read, if you want to read those things to kind of get a little fuller background, because I'm just going to be touching on those things, I would strongly encourage it. The title of the message, for those who are taking notes, is Our God with Us. And it's basically going to break it down into four areas, some background, so we'll understand where it is that Isaiah is speaking into, the period of time that Isaiah is speaking into. Then we're also going to be talking about some a doctrine that is quickly losing favor within the church itself, and that's the virgin birth. And also the character of Jesus as he is called Emmanuel. And then in chapter 8 we're going to get into the Lord as a sanctuary or a stone of stumbling. And then chapter 9 and into 10, the government of God. There's a lot of wonderful scripture in here that I'm sure we've heard over and over throughout our life. As a matter of fact, every time at Christmas time, if we've ever gone to a rendition of Handel's Messiah, you've heard this. You know, this is where it's coming from. And just marvelous, marvelous scripture, and it becomes sometimes so familiar to our ears that it's very good to go back and take a look at it again and take a fresh look at it and to be mindful of the wonderful nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So the background here, this is in the days of Ahaz, who's the king in Judah. He's the son of Jotham. And Ahaz was a wicked king. I mean, he was a wicked king. And if you remember the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, they never had a good king. I mean, from the day they split off from Judah, from the southern kingdom of Judah, they never had a good king, the 10 tribes. But Judah, which was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, they had some really good kings and they had some really bad ones. This one was really bad. And he reigned 16 years, starting at about 735 BC. He was described as cowardly, superstitious, hypocritical. He worshipped other gods. He even sacrificed his son to Molech. Let me explain Molech to you. He was a god of prosperity. He was one of the agricultural gods out of Babylon. And they would take the idol of him or the statue of him, and they would set him in the fire and they would superheat this thing. And then they would place their children in the outstretched arms of this heated statue so their child might be burned up and sacrificed. And it says here that he allowed his child to pass through the fire, and that's what that means. He sacrificed his son so that he might be more prosperous, that he might be a better and richer king. And if you don't think that that goes on today, every time we sacrifice our children for anything, any gain in our life, think of Molech. In 2 Chronicles 28:19, it described Ahaz as, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." So this is the government that Isaiah is speaking into. This is the government that Judah is dealing with at the moment. Israel, again, they're off the charts. They're just wicked. But Judah, you know, they've been used to a good king for a while, and now all of a sudden this guy comes on the scene and he is wretched. And it seems that the only good thing that Ahaz did at all was he gave the nation of Judah Hezekiah, who was a very, very good king, one of the best kings that Judah would have. So here's the situation. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, came against Judah. And it says there was much damage, but they couldn't take the city. You know, they inflicted a lot of damage, but they just could not take the city. And if you want to go to 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, that gives you a lot more detail as to what happened. So let me kind of give you a flavor of it. Their desire was to dethrone the king and to put one of their own in there. And the reason was that Ahaz refused to help Syria and Israel, the nation, the 10 tribes of Israel, when Assyria started coming against them. They said, "Hey man, you need to come in alliance with us, you need to join us." And he said, "No way, it's not going to happen." And so they opened up a second front to their own war, and they invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, and specifically Israel, and they severely damaged the nation of Judah. They severely damaged the city of Jerusalem, but they could not take the city. And it says that the attack on Jerusalem was ultimately unsuccessful, according to verse 2, but the war against Judah took a great toll. 2 Chronicles 28:6 specifically says, "For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." That's the reason. It wasn't because Pekah was such a brilliant strategist, and it wasn't because Ahaz was such a wicked king. It was because they themselves had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And there's also in 2 Chronicles 28, it talks about the fact that Israel, the king of Israel, captured 200,000 men, women, and children as captives, but a prophet, Oded, came to him and said, "Look, those are your family. You need to let him go." And so he did, and they went back to Judah. So prior to this whole thing happening, prior to the invasion of Judah, Isaiah and his son were sent to Ahaz to encourage him in the Lord. And Isaiah, much like our friend Hosea in the north, named his children according to what the Lord told him as a prophecy itself. And Shir Jeshub, Isaiah's son, his name means "a remnant shall return." So he was speaking to what was going to happen to Judah when they eventually came back from Babylon. But what the situation was that they were walking into was that Israel and Syria were very much on the verge of invading Judah. And he was, you know, he thought all hope was lost. It says, "So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." You've seen that before. You know, wind comes through and the trees just kind of go back and forth and it looks like they're shaking. Well, that was his heart, and that was the heart of his people. And that's because neither one of them were looking to the Lord. So they react with fear instead of with trust in God. They are shaken and unstable in their hearts. They're freaking out. God wasn't shaken or unsettled in his heart. So if the king of Judah and the people of Judah had put their trust in the Lord, they would have had the peace of God in this conflict. The application is obvious. Anytime we have these kind of fears coming against us, as soon as we take our eyes off the Lord and put our eyes on the situation, we're going to be moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Our hearts are going to be risen up in fear instead of risen up in courage. He didn't see the situation the way the Lord did. Ahaz looked at Israel and Syria and he saw a terrible, terrible threat. God looked at Israel and Syria and saw two stubs of smoking firebrands. All smoke, no fire. Now, as we look at that situation in our own lives, you know, whatever the two firebrands are in our own lives, you know, and we recognize that, you know, what I'm looking at is something very, very real. I cannot imagine a horror, and I don't ever want to downplay it, of the war that's going on in Libya and the effect that has on individual lives. I cannot even fathom what my reaction would be if I were living in Japan. No water, no food. Now they're talking about radiation, or you know, the seawater that's being used to cool down those things are actually coming out into the Pacific Ocean. So not only is my present very, very bleak, but now that you've just seriously damaged my future, especially if I'm a fisherman, if I'm living on the coast, which most of these people are, and my living is out there in that water, and you've just dumped radioactive material. So for the next, I don't know how many hundreds of years, it's dead to me. I don't know how I would react to that situation. You've got your own situations where, you know, you may be facing some really critical problem. But the question is, where's your heart? In that moment of time, do you have peace with God? And can you recognize that He is still very much in control? That He is the one that controls these things, and He is the one that can take you out of it, or He can take you through it. And again, I don't want to downplay anybody's personal situation, because regardless of how small somebody else might think the crisis is to you, you might see it as something very, very large and looming. So I would not dare to say, oh, you're making too much of it. Well, sometimes I might. But what I would say is, can we look at it for a moment from God's perspective? This really is not that big a deal in the overall shape of things. He says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. So here's the challenge to Ahaz. God has promised, and now the king of Judah must believe. If you'll not believe, it's not going to affect the outcome against Jerusalem. You know, God is the one that brought these folks in, you know, and he's telling Ahaz, look, you need to look to me. You need to make sure that you and I have peace together, because these guys are, you don't need to worry about them. Yeah, there's going to be some problems, but you don't need to worry about them. You know, God has already decreed that their attack would not succeed. God has already said, look, it's not going to happen. So, but it would affect the course of Ahaz's life and reign as king. He says, surely you will not be established. You will not have hold in your life. Same thing, the Lord may be taking you through into a situation where he's saying, look, I already know it's going to happen. I know the beginning from the end, and I have put you in this situation. What I'm trying to tell you is that you need to react in a way that glorifies me, and you need to react in such a way that you keep your eyes upon me, or else you are not going to be established. The outcome's already there, but you will not be established. As it happened, Ahaz did not believe, and he did not put his trust in the Lord. We'll find out as we read on that he put his trust in carnal methods. We find out that he put his trust in the king of Assyria. He made he paid him off, basically. He robbed his own treasury, and he robbed the temple treasury to pay tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria at that time, hoping that if Assyria, in fact, was satiated by this bribe, that they would not only not attack Jerusalem and Judah, but that they would actually come in against Israel and Syria and assist him. So Jerusalem was spared, and Ahaz looked, you know, he wiped off the sweat, man. He says, that's great. I did it. My plan worked. But if he would just trust in the Lord, Jerusalem would have been spared anyway, and Ahaz would have been blessed. Isaiah 55:11, and this, I see where in Christianity this is often misapplied, and I would like to say what I believe the interpretation is here. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth; it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." That word there, the word there is translated my command. The popular interpretation of that, and one which I can't quite abide by, is that as long as I speak scripture into the situation, it's going to go out and it's going to do what it's supposed to do, and it's not going to return to God void. That's not true, because that completely contradicts the seed on the four soils. Good word was given, and in three of those situations, it didn't hold. It didn't hold well, let me put it that way. In two of those situations, it didn't hold at all. So it did not, the word of God did not accomplish what it was set out to do. Every time you give somebody the gospel, that means that they should automatically become saved. Doesn't happen. But what this does mean is, if I have commanded it, it will happen. Now, so what that means is that I have said that you're going to have a Savior. You need to believe it. You know, the Savior is going to come, a Messiah is going to come. You need to believe that. That's what the covenant was. And in the new covenant, the grace that we're under now, when he says Jesus will return, we need to believe that. When he says I'm going to snatch you guys up, and then I'm going to come back and deal with these people, you need to believe that. If God has given you a word specifically that says this is what's going to happen in your life, he has commanded this thing, you need to believe that. Because it will not come back void. And he said, Jerusalem will be spared. So no matter what Ahaz did, Jerusalem was going to be spared. But Ahaz was not established. We run that risk often. When the Lord says, this will happen. This will happen. But I'm looking to you to grow in this situation. I'm looking to you to trust in me on this, and so you will be established. So when his word goes out, it will not come back to him void, but it shall accomplish what he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So if I am willing to get in behind his word and what his command is, I too will prosper in what he sent it to do. Does it follow that? That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. That's something we can grasp onto. So verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." So he's saying, so Isaiah, again, remember the situation is that the armies have not yet invaded. Isaiah is coming to Ahaz and saying, look, man, I'm here to offer you peace. I'm here to offer you, you know, the Lord desires to be a part of this in your life, and he knows what's going on, and he desires that you would look to him. Ask for a sign. Anything at all, you know, just make that guy's head turn purple, you know. Whatever, any sign at all. Anything. And I'll just, so he can make sure that it truly is from God. And so Ahaz said, oh, I can't do that. That would be testing God. And Isaiah's like, it's not enough that you're making me want to reach over and rip your head off. But now you're really testing God. God has said, test me in this thing. And so this was not tempting or testing God in any way, because God had specifically said it, and it's never testing God to do as he says. If the Lord invites us to test him, we should. And as a matter of fact, in Malachi 3:10, the Lord invited Israel to give as he commanded, you know, to give generously, to give, and he says, and I will open up the windows of heaven and pour them out upon you. You will not have enough. And so he says, test me in these things. You know, so even in your own giving, think about that. You know, that God has says, test me in this. If you give, you will not outgive God. So here's the Lord's sign to Ahaz. He said, look, man, if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'll give you one anyway. And so the sign is Emmanuel. And that's what we just read here, was that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I love this quote from Spurgeon regarding this passage. It is said to be one of the most difficult in all of the Word of God. It may be so. I certainly did not think it was until I saw what the commentators had to say about it, and I rose up from reading them perfectly confused. As in a lot of prophecies in Isaiah, there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. That's not true of all prophecies, but certainly in Isaiah's prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Meaning that what Isaiah was giving, or the Lord was giving through Isaiah more accurately, was something that he would be able to see almost immediately. But then there was a greater application, a future application that he could see as well. The near fulfillment of this prophecy centered around Ahaz and Jerusalem and the attack from Israel and Syria. What God wanted to do was to give Ahaz a sign that within a few years both Israel and Syria would be crushed. And this was a sign of deliverance to Ahaz. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to show this as a sign, because in the next couple, by the time this baby has grown up and has grown up enough to eat solid food and to start speaking, those two kings that you're worried so much about are going to be gone. They're going to be dead. And oh, by the way, in 65 years, the nation of Israel will be completely wiped out, never to be a nation again. The 10 tribes would be gone, completely gone. And you're worried about them, as if I have no control. So this was the sign that he wanted to give, the near fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, there's a lot of commentators, and this is where things get really, really difficult. A lot of commentators think that this was immediately fulfilled when a young woman in the royal household shortly married. Being unmarried at the time, not having a relationship with a man, was in fact a virgin. So she got married, conceived a son, and not knowing anything about this, named the baby Emmanuel. Okay? And before this boy came to eat solid food, Israel and Syria were to be defeated. So within the next couple of years, this would have all happened. Some people have speculated that it's Isaiah's second son, whose name is, I'm not even, Meher Shalal Hajbaz. I don't know, maybe if you shorten it, you can say Emmanuel. But it's also possible that God's just referring in a figurative way to a year or two period of time. And, you know, you can kind of throw up six different commentaries, and as they land on the floor, they're going to say six different things. So here's my take on it. I don't know. The near fulfillment is not sufficiently described in Scripture for us to know. The far fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, that one I know. That one is very well documented in Scripture. It goes far beyond this prophecy to Ahaz to announce the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And I hold to that solidly. In Matthew 1:23, we know that that this speaks of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit says so to Matthew, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. We know this passage speaks of Jesus because the prophecy is not addressed only to Ahaz, but also to David's entire house. He says, "O house of David." And do you remember the promise that God made to the house of David? "Your king, David, your kingdom will be established forever. From you will be the Messiah." So this is a promise not just to Ahaz and his house. This is a promise to the house and lineage of David. So we know that it speaks of the Messiah. We know that it speaks of Jesus. We know this passage speaks of Jesus because this is the virgin shall conceive, and the conception would be assigned to David's entire house. Now, there is a lot of argument here. There's a lot of people that deny the virgin birth of Jesus, and they like to point out that the Hebrew word in this particular passage in Isaiah, translated virgin, is the word is alma, can also be translated as young woman, and that's true. That is absolutely true. The idea is that Isaiah was simply saying that a young woman would give birth, not a virgin. Now, how is that a sign? Now, in the near term, there was only one virgin birth, first of all. In the near term, okay, I get that. So while the near fulfillment may have been reference to a young woman giving birth, the ultimate fulfillment clearly points to a woman miraculously conceiving and giving birth. And in the context of Isaiah, okay, could it be a young woman? Sure. But in the context of Matthew, it is clear. It is especially clear because the Old Testament never uses the word in a context other than virgin. And then the Septuagint was actually the rabbinic, or the rabbis who took the Old Testament Hebrew and converted it to Greek. Okay, and so in the Septuagint, it translated as Parthenos, which can only be translated virgin. So, what happened ultimately with Ahaz that was a sign? You know, not only is it not clear, ultimately it didn't matter because Ahaz didn't care. But what it means in the New Testament is completely different. We also know this passage speaks of Jesus because it says he will be known as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This was true of Jesus in fact, not as a title. Emmanuel speaks both of the deity of Jesus, God with us, and his identification and nearness to man, God with us. And we know this passage speaks of Jesus because it was prophesied in the garden, in Genesis 3:15. So the Lord said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Speaking to the woman. To the woman. I will put hatred or enmity, adversity between you and the woman, talking to the snake. Between your seed and her seed. Women don't have seeds, they have eggs. What he was speaking of was a conception that could not come from man. It could not come from man. Now, this is one of the core beliefs that is under attack outside the church. It's mocked, it's scorned, it's satirized. And that's okay. You know, that's okay. I mean, snakes do what snakes do. And you can't change the nature of a snake. So it doesn't surprise me that the rest of the world mocks and scorns and satirizes the virgin birth. What grieves me greatly is that this core belief is under attack inside the church. It's denied inside the church. It sounds too fantastic to believe. It's too supernatural to comprehend. But if God can create all we see and don't see by speaking into existence, can't he impregnate the womb of a young virgin? I mean, if God can create man out of dust, can't he not simply put the seed into a woman of a young child? Or young woman, put the seed into a womb of a young woman? God can do anything he wants. And I absolutely believe that that's what he did here. Christ could not have been the product of the normal union between a man and a woman simply because he would have been in the same Adamic nature as we are. He would have been a part of the same original sin. It had to be a virgin birth. It had to be a virgin birth. It's also the Catholic doctrine of immaculate. It's also important to understand that the Catholic doctrine of immaculate conception refers not to Jesus' conception, but to Mary's. The thought being that, well, in order for a holy being like Jesus to occupy that womb, the womb itself had to be sin-free. And so Mary then, of course, was born sin-free. Okay, but in order for Mary to occupy a womb as a sin-free person, wouldn't she need a sin-free womb? So wasn't her mother... And it's a horrible heresy. Horrible, horrible heresy. Because what that sets up is Mary's eventual position as a co-redemptrix, and then I believe potentially even her position as somebody who will be worshipped as the woman. I don't know that for a fact. That's just kind of where I'm headed with it. But for a fact, I do know that it's a heresy, in as much as anybody who is called sinless, anybody who is worshipped as sinless, anybody who is thought of in that way, that doctrine is wrong. It can only be wrong. Now, why am I belaboring this point? There are many people that are leaving the church. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that they don't even know how to defend their faith. A lot of it has to the fact, that it's very easy to become embarrassed by, doesn't your church believe in the virgin birth? Well, yeah. Well, tell me about that. Well, I can't. And so you get shaken in your faith. You get shaken in your understanding. So whenever there's an opportunity, and by golly, we're going to be creating opportunity as well, to explain these things, core foundational things in our faith, we need to do that. We need to make sure that we understand why we believe what we believe. Simple apologetics. So, if you have any question at all, or any just kind of wavering back and forth on the virgin birth, do not let those questions go unanswered. Investigate them. Talk to somebody. Talk to me about it. And we'll explore the Word of God, and the Word of God will, absolutely will, test itself out. So, again, I believe it's important to belabor the point that the virgin birth occurred. It is supported by Scripture, and it is central to what we understand as a church. So, I could go on for a long, long time, but I won't. Verse 17. Let me start back up to 16. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. They're both going to be dead. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, Ephraim being another name for Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the hand of Assyria. They will come, all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorns and the pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and he will also remove the beard. Now that basically that scripture in verse 20 is meant to show the shame, because I mean that is a very high shame for a Jew's hair and his head and certainly his legs to be removed. And so the Lord is saying he will have them shamed. And in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give, that he will eat curds, and curds and honey everyone who is left in the land. It sounds like dessert, but it's not. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So basically what we're saying here is Assyria, the nation that Ahaz trusted, the nation that Ahaz would bribe, is also going to bring ruin to Judah. They're going to come into Judah. They're going to, as we said before, they're going to come in. They're going to, and after they're done with Syria and Israel, they're eventually going to come into Judah, and they're going to destroy a lot of Judah, and they're going to take the king as a vassal. He's going to continue to send taxes up to Assyria. So Assyria is going to eventually turn on him. And Ahaz continued to become more and more wicked. Well, God's not listening to me. Ever heard that? Well, take a look at your life, and you see that you're not listening to God. You're not doing the things that God has called you to do, and yet you stomp your foot and you fuss and you say, God's not listening to me. Well, that's what Ahaz did. You know, I asked him, and he still let Syria and Israel invade, and now Assyria is coming in. God's just not listening. So he continued to become more wicked. He would eventually shut down the temple completely, nailed the door shut after he raided it of all its valuables. It also says that he sacrificed in 2 Chronicles 28, he says he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because of the gods of the kings of Syria, help them, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. I mean, how dumb can this guy get? Assyria has already destroyed Damascus and Assyria has already destroyed Damascus and Syria, and his new boss now says, meet me in Damascus. So he goes up to Damascus. He sees what's going around. He sees, oh, the worship up here is pretty cool. I like the altars. I'm going to do that back when I get back home. And he begins to sacrifice to the Syrian gods because, well, the Syrian gods helped them. Didn't help them much. The Assyrians just took them over. But yet, he sacrifices to their gods down in Jerusalem. So Ahaz went to meet, so he meets Tiglath-Pileser, his new master in Damascus, and he sees all this stuff. This is a powerful, extreme example of somebody who enters into an ungodly alliance for good reasons, and I put good in quotation, and then is thoroughly corrupted by it, unequally yoked. You know, this looks like it could be a good thing. It could be something that that'll be valuable to us, and you know, and basically those kind of things are really done out of fear more often than not. Fear of failure, fear of the unknown. And so we hook up into these ungodly alliances, and effectively people, you know, they'll turn against you. If Ahaz had understood and believed what the Lord said, it would have terrified him. As Israel explained these things to him, what was going to happen to his nation, he would have terrified him. You know, the fact that you are inviting the Assyrians in, and the Assyrians are known for their cruelty. They're known for their cruelty. And he says, not only that, but because of your weakness, I'm also going to bring Egypt in. So he's going to be pinched from both sides. he should have been frightened, not because man was coming against him, but because God was coming against him. And these invasions would bring Judah so low that they could not eat, they could not farm as they normally would. And so it says, whoever was left in the land will eat curds and honey instead. The curds would be because there would be no newer births, cattle births. There would be no cow, you know, calves or you know, your sheep would not be reproducing because they're too weak. So there would be plenty of milk because there's nobody there to take in the milk. And so that's what they would be doing is taking curds, the curds from the milk to eat. And the honey here is wild honey. And so what that is talking about is scavenging, just trying to find whatever I can find to eat. And that's the way the land is going to be. It's going to be brought so low that there would be no production, no farming, no ability to take care of themselves. So chapter 8. Moreover, the land, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll, to me being Isaiah. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll, write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty. The river that he's talking about is either the Tigris or the Euphrates. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. He says that twice. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that his people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts who dwells in Zion. And when they, let me stop there. So this, he's talking about a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling here. So this coming Assyrian invasion against Syria and Israel, he's still talking about this. And this invasion is announced by the naming of Isaiah's son with his wife, the prophetess. So can you imagine being in that? Can you imagine being a kid in that house with your mom and dad both prophets? You know, you think your mom and dad have eyes in the back of your head, you know. Just imagine those poor kids. Yeah. I know that you're going to bring home a B and you're going to tell me that you got an A, but I know better. I know that you told me you didn't take those last cookies, but I know better. God told me. And I can't even imagine the arguments that they might have. I know what you're going to say. So this invasion is announced by the naming of Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed to the spoil, hurry to the plunder. And this prophecy continues from Isaiah 7, where God had assured Ahaz, king of Judah, that he would not be overthrown by the combined forces of Syria and Israel. So this is a continuation. It's also a continuation of the same promise that Israel and Syria were going to be destroyed by Assyria, and within 65 years, Israel itself would be broken. It would not be a people anymore. It would be completely gone. And I won't get into it too terribly much here, but basically, Assyria would come into a country, and whereas a lot of invading armies would allow the culture to continue, they just wanted the taxes and the resources, Assyria would actually take the people out, replace them with their own people, and therefore make it part of the country. And so what we found out was that a lot of the Assyrians that had moved in had trouble with the local gods, they thought. And they said, well, why don't you bring some of those Israelis back in here to teach us about their God, because we're having a lot of difficulty here. And so they began to intermarry. And that's what eventually became the Samaritans in Jesus' time, or the Samaritans in Jesus' time. And we'll get into that in a lot of detail a little bit later. But so Israel itself would be gone as the northern tribes. Those are the lost 10 tribes of Israel, so to speak, that a lot of people seem to be trying to find. Well, God knows where they are. They're not lost. So Judah is going to be afflicted also. And what the Lord does here is he says, these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly. Basically, they didn't appreciate the humble streams. The waters of Shiloh has been described as being as quiet and as peaceful as flowing oil, without a bubble. And they said they didn't appreciate those humble streams, so God gave them a different kind of river. In Nineveh, in Assyria, which is now northern Iraq, Nineveh was founded on the Tigris River. And it was also, that area was, the Tigris came together with Euphrates and created a very fertile area there. And that's where these empires came from. And it certainly had no rival in Israel. The Jordan certainly couldn't come to that kind of power and might. And my understanding is if you go to the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers right now, even still, it's one of the most beautiful areas on earth. So he's using the difference between the small and humble yet adequate waters of Israel and the mighty yet uncontrolled rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates to make a point. He says it's going to come out of their banks and they're going to flow right over you, right up to your neck. It's basically saying, you don't like what I've given you, you persist in rejecting what I give you, then I'll give you something different. But you won't like that either. It's a good warning. It's a warning about contentment. So Assyria is going to conquer completely the 10 northern nations of Israel. It would cease to be a nation. But the Lord says in verses 14 and 15, for those who trust him, the Lord will be a sanctuary during this time. For those who don't, he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So instead of protection from the Lord, they're going to trip over him. They're going to fall to destruction. Many among them, says, will stumble and they will fall and be broken. And if you would very quickly turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Starting in verse 6, we know that this stumble, that this rock is Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. That's in the Psalms. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Jesus Christ is that stone that he's referring to. Jesus Christ is that sanctuary. And if you do not flee into him as that sanctuary, then you will be broken upon him as that stone. It's been said that it is better to be broken over the stone than to be crushed by it, which is what's going to happen for those who do not ultimately come to receive Christ as their Savior. So then it goes on in talking about seeking mediums and wizards in fear of the coming destruction in verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So basically what he's saying there is that it's exposing the foolishness of seeking the dead, you know, seeking mediums, it says, you know, or seeking wizards to come to those conclusions. If anybody ever seeks a medium or somebody who, you know, reads tarot cards or fortune tellers or anything else, even if it's done in play, that's a sin, man. I mean, just flat out, it's a sin. And it needs to be dealt away with, even to the extent of reading horoscopes. If you put anything at all in there, that's a Babylonian religion, and it means and it makes no sense whatsoever. But this passage also exposes. I'm not bashing Catholics in any way, shape, or form, but you need to expose doctrinal errors where they're there. This passage also exposes the foolishness of praying to saints. Or praying to grandmothers, or praying to anybody else. The exact same question should be asked, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? No. You pray to one, and one only. And I'm not going to get into do I pray to God the Father? Do I pray to God the Son? Do I pray to God the Spirit? My guess is that if you pray to one of them, they're going to get the message. You know, we'll go in some other time as to, you know, informing how our prayers should be and what makes sense. But there's grace for that, you know. There's absolutely grace for that. My mom used to, believe it or not, when much, much younger, in her faith, said she always prayed to the Holy Spirit because the way that she figured it, everybody else had God and Jesus cornered. So it's like, well, it's all right, Mom. He still heard your prayers. I love this quote. Let's see here. Am I there yet? Yeah. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, but they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And going into chapter 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That should sound very familiar to you. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So regarding verse 20, where it says, to the law and to the testimony, David Guzik says this, and this is just awesome. To the law and to the testimony, go to God's word. How it needs to be proclaimed to your pulpits today, to our pulpits today, to the law and to the testimony. Enough with your overuse of anecdotes and jokes. Enough with your emphasis on entertainment and sappy stories. Enough with your catering to itching ears. Enough with your hobby horses and pet peeves. To the law and to the testimony. Okay. Mm-hmm. I can do that. If they do not speak according to this word, the word says, it's because there's no light in them. If there's a disagreement between God's word and the word of the messenger, it isn't hard to figure out who's wrong. If you hear me say something wrong and you can go to the word, guess who's right? It ain't me. But the scripture that says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon them a light has shined. Matthew 4:13 through 16 specifically quotes this passage as clearly fulfilled in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The majority of his ministry was done in the northern part of the kingdom. I don't know if everybody realizes that, but when he was actually in Jerusalem, it wasn't, you know, comparatively speaking, for that 3 years, it wasn't that much. The majority of John's gospel takes place in Jerusalem, so if you read John, the tendency is to think that that's where Jesus spent his 3 years. The majority of what he did was hanging out in the Sea of Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. And so the north has seen, the people who walked in darkness, the north has seen a great light, and upon them a light has shined. So God certainly did have a special blessing for this once lightly esteemed land. The northern tribes were the first to suffer the Assyrian invasion, so in God's mercy, they would be the first to see the light of the Messiah. They've been hurting for so long that God says, I'm going to put my son right in the midst of you. Born in Bethlehem, went to Egypt, settled in Nazareth, in the land of the Galilee. Verse 3. We're almost there, guys. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoiced before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garment rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child... Let me stop there. So he's talking there about the joy in Jesus' deliverance and victory. The reference to joy, the breaking of the yoke of his burden, the rod of his oppressor, the complete victory over all his enemies. Every one of those has spiritual application to Jesus' work in our lives. These things are ours in Jesus. So as you read back through verses 3 through 5, there's joy in these things, in the Lord coming to these, coming to this place. So verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Get out your Christmas cards. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this speaks of the glory of the Messiah who's going to reign. And Isaiah here uses the repetition to emphasize the point, which was very common in the Hebrew literature. The child is born, the son is given. But by itself, that also speaks so clearly again to those, one of those doctrinal issues. We recognize the hand of the Holy Spirit in the specific word and wording. For unto us a child is born, a prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. It reminds Israel that the victory, this Messiah would come through a man, through victory. Israel still believes today that this Messiah is going to be a man. They didn't recognize that he was a man God that came to them earlier, but he would certainly be a man. And the Messiah could have been an angel. It could have been a human being without divinity. It could have been God without humanity. Could have been any of those things that God wanted. But what God wanted specifically was he wanted the Messiah to be our Savior and High Priest, as Jesus is. He had to be both human and divine. And so a child had to be born. So he comes as the weakest form of human being, the most dependent form of human being. Could have come as a fully grown man. Even Adam was created as a fully grown man. We debate forever whether they had a belly button or not. Now that'll get you thinking, won't it? You'll go home today and say, I don't know what else he said, but now I'm wondering if Adam had a belly button. So the Messiah could have come as a fully grown man, even as Adam was created. But for Jesus to fully identify with humanity, to display himself in his life, the servant nature that is in God, he made himself of no reputation, it says in Philippians 2, took the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of men. He wanted to make sure that we understood that he, like us, was in all ways except sin. Again, another one of those big doctrinal statements that we just can't seem to wrap our minds around anymore these days. But he says, no. In the Word of God, it says that he is in every way like us, including born of a woman in all ways except sin. And he needed to be that perfect sacrifice for perfect infinite atonement. He needed to be that. The child could be born because the humanity of Jesus had a starting point. There was an invasion, a heavenly invasion, where God, divinity, intersected with humanity. There was a time when humanity was not added to his deity, when he was, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. I think I've got that backwards, but he has been in existence forever. And not having humanity added to that divinity. Second person of the Trinity, he's eternal, he's existed forever as the Son. You know, it wasn't like, you know, God the Father said, or God said, okay, in order for this to all work, as soon as I create, then we're going to have to kind of split, and I'm going to have a Son, and I'm going to have a Holy Spirit, and then there's going to be me. No, Jesus has always existed as the Son. The Holy Spirit has always existed. The Trinity has always existed, even before humanity was added to his deity. So he became, nevertheless, he became God. He added a human nature as divine nature. And so they became one person with two distinct natures, functioning together in perfect harmony. Now, again, I'm going to read David Guzik here. Wonderful, wonderful quote. That Jesus is both God and man tells us that man really is made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. And that perfect humanity is more compatible within deity than we imagine. Some people just think they're God. But what he's saying is that perfect humanity is more compatible with deity than we imagine. It says that our problem is not our humanity, but our fallenness. To say, I'm only human, is wrong, because Jesus was fully human yet perfect. It is more accurate to say, I'm only fallen. But remember that the humanity that Jesus added to his divine nature was not the sinful humanity we commonly know back to the virgin birth, but the perfect humanity of Adam and Eve before the fall. Here's another one of those doctrinal things. Jesus, having been divinity, still divinity, adding humanity, remains a man eternally. Why? For you and for me. He didn't relinquish his humanity when he was ascended up into heaven. He still sits at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for us as a human, as a divine human being. Having been born a child, strapping humanity onto divinity. Does that really make your mind kind of hurt a little bit? But doesn't it make your heart get settled? If Jesus were not fully man, he could not stand in the place of sinful man and be substitute for the punishment that man deserves. This is important to understand. And, you know, I was going to try and get all the way through, but I think maybe it would be okay to just leave it here, just to let you chew on that for a little while. It's important to understand that whole concept, that whole doctrinal understanding, in order to get a glimpse of what it means when we talk about our own resurrected body. Never being a God, we will be divine. Resurrected bodies, we will be, and maybe divine's the wrong word, let me strike that. We will be perfected as Christ is, because we'll be sinless because of what Christ did. But we will still have resurrected bodies. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, when he rose from the dead and he was hanging around for those 50 days and popping in and out of walls and still eating. Still bearing the scars. He basically said, this is what you have to look forward to for eternity. This is what you have to look forward to for eternity. So, deity, Jesus Christ, always and forever God, from always to always, invades humanity, takes on flesh, grows up 30 years old, takes the next 3 years to minister to the body of, to minister to the earth, to create his church, to die for our sins, to raise from the dead, and to be ascended into heaven, that he might become that high priest for us. And a high priest was required to do what? Offer that sacrifice for our sins. He, having sacrificed himself, that perfect sacrifice, so that we could enjoy that communion with him forever. And so we're all going to get caught up. We're all going to go for one incredible marriage supper. He's been preparing it for 2,000 years. It should be good. And he will finally raise the cup one more time. He says that this is the last time I'm going to raise this cup until you have this with me in heaven. And that's one of the things that we think about whenever we have communion. I will no longer taste the fruit of the vine until you're with me in heaven. So during that marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to be toasting each other, man. This is just great. And we have to understand that coming from the virgin birth, we have to understand coming from the fact that that deity took on humanity. Those are the things that are central, non-negotiable to our faith. Non-negotiable to our faith. So I encourage you, again, if you'll never fully understand it, ever. But if you have difficulty receiving it, if you have difficulty defending it, if you have difficulty believing it, I really want to talk to you. I really want to make sure that you're on the right track there. Because you're going to get plenty of opportunity to get questioned. You're going to get plenty of opportunity to get mocked. You will have plenty of opportunity to be denied this truth inside the church as well as outside of the church. So we're going to close there and just allow our hearts to let that sink in. And next week we will pick up when the government will be on his shoulders. And we'll also get into, I think, Isaiah 17. We're going to, like I promised, we're going to be bouncing around a little bit. So if you would please stand. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you that we can always come back to your word. Lord God, that no matter how much we question, Lord, we can always look to your word and see the truths that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would firmen up in our hearts those things that we wrestle with, those issues that sometimes we don't even think about and what the implications are. Like the fact that you came as a baby, that's not just a Christmas thing, Lord. And we want to know that. Lord, these truths are absolutely essential to understanding what we're going to celebrate in just a couple of weeks with Easter. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we love you so much for what you've done. And just going back through here, I'm in awe again of how much you love us. Lord, if there's any among us that have not yet received your salvation, I pray now that their hearts would be open to receive that invitation from you, Lord God, to receive the blood of forgiveness. Lord, to receive your Holy Spirit so they might too call you Savior. And Lord God, that they too can receive eternal life. I ask that you would bless these saints in their walk, Lord. I pray that if there are any smoking firebrands in their life, Lord God, that they would look upon you, and that they would know that they would not walk in fear, but in faith. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.